Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let us pray and praise our God together. Gracious and mighty God, we gather in awe of your word, which is upright and true. Your every work is done in faithfulness. You love righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of your steadfast love. By your word, the heavens were made, and by the breath of your mouth, the starry host. You spoke, and it came to be. You commanded, and it stood firm. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world stand in reverence before you. For you are not only creator, but king, frustrating the plans of the nations, bringing the counsel of the peoples to nothing. But your counsel, O Lord, stands forever, and the plans of your heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people you have chosen as your heritage. Amen.
Amen.
Imagine a hoarder's house, cluttered with piles so high they can't see the floor. He doesn't even know where to begin cleaning up, and so he never starts. In the same way, you can become a sin hoarder. You fall into patterns of sin which grow over time until your relationships are soured, your conscience is numbed, and your heart embittered. You don't even know where to begin, which sin to pick up first, so you just get stuck. The solution is just to start. Pick up just one sin. Confess and repent to God and the person you wronged. Then pick up the next one, and then the next one. With practice, you'll find that confession and repentance become your habit rather than the hoarding of sins. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we sometimes seek our own interests to the harm of others. Forgive us for being selfish. Teach us to count others more highly than ourselves. Empower us to love one another with brotherly affection so that we learn to bear one another's burdens. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continuing in Psalm 32, I said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Dear saints, the Lord your God is full of compassion and plenteous in mercy. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is from Hebrews chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would attend to us now to give us understanding and wills to obey you by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We just finished our finishing, really, this morning, our parenting conference. We call it a parenting conference. It's really a marriage and family conference. Somebody asked me this morning, oh, you should do something like this for marriage, for the couples who maybe aren't raising littles at this point. I encourage you to listen to the talks. They're recorded. We'll get them up on our website. We have some previous teaching on this that I've done in the past, probably also on our website. The first couple of talks are really all about marriage. The whole point of the conference is that you have to change. You have to be a godly person. You have to have a godly marriage. Those are the fundamentals that enable you to raise faithful children. And so there really is a lot of emphasis done on practical Christianity, growing in the faith, dealing with your sins, all those sorts of things. So those are available. I encourage you to listen to them. If you are raising littles, there's a lot more practical content in there as well. If you are in this church particularly and raising littles, I exhort you to listen to those talks and begin to put those principles and some of the methods that fit you into practice as you raise your children. With that in mind, some of what I'm going to say this morning will be a little bit of a repeat to those of you who were at the conference, but it's said in the context of the book of Hebrews and this chapter 12 that we get about discipline. But thinking of the book of Hebrews, let's get that in context. What is Hebrews about? It's pointing all to the glory of Christ and how when we've received Christ, we've been brought into this new creation in him, into his church. We're exalted into the heavenlies, where the Lord Jesus is reigning from the right hand of the Father. He begins the book talking about how Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the tabernacle. And we have all this glory that's revealed in Jesus. If you have him, you have everything. And we have this promise for the hope of the future. And then in chapter 11, we get the great hall of faith. All these ancient saints who were looking towards the advent of Christ, who never received the blessing of it without us. And many of them were the recipients of all sorts of dreadful persecution by enemies, both within and without the covenant, inside and outside of the covenant, just as true of the St. Paul as we've been making our way through the book of Acts. He goes around, he preaches the glory of Christ. The Jews persecute him. Now in our last chapter, he's in Athens. He's mocked there. He's persecuted in various places. In the next chapter we're covering, he's in Ephesus. A riot starts there. He's now a threat. Also, not only the internal threat to the Jewish way of doing things, but to the world, a threat to their view of how the world ought to be. And so here we are in this, all of these promises of the glory of God, and yet we find ourselves in the midst of a troubled world, suffering, pain, some of the troubles coming from our own sins, so we sort of reap what we have sown. But many of our troubles, many of the trials that God brings to us, were not of our own making. We're sick. We are unjustly persecuted. We get fired from a job because the company is doing layoffs, and it's completely beyond our control. And these are all things that the Lord uses to grow us up in Christ, to help us to be mature. And in order to do this properly, we need to be disciplined in the Lord. This is the discipline of the Lord. And he's saying that it's good. If your earthly fathers disciplined you, maybe well, maybe not well, but thinking they're doing well, and this was a good thing that accrued to your benefit, how much more so the Father's discipline that comes to us in all sorts of ways, shapes, and forms. Paul elsewhere teaches in Romans how good this is. Because our Father loves us, he works it all out to good. And so we ought to see discipline in that way, the discipline of the Lord to us, and also the receiving of discipline from him and the administering of discipline to our own children. So the message is to persevere. Persevere in godliness, persevere in trust, grow in your understanding of the Lord, his Father heart, the goodness of the Lord, particularly in the midst of a troubled world. As we think in relation to the discipline of our families and of ourselves, let's look at this chapter 12. Discipline is necessary. The question is not whether you're going to apply discipline, but rather which discipline are you going to apply? As you raise children, you're training them, and even a lack of discipline can become a discipline. We become what we practice. You may have seen homes where there seems to be no outward and obvious discipline, but then that becomes the standard. Chaos is the standard, and it produces bad fruit down the road. There's no sort of systematic liturgy of order in the home. As I mentioned in the conference, Jim Wilson had said that children are sin machines waiting for motor skills. This is true. Children are going to sin a lot. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Some parents act surprised when their children sin, and they carry this surprise with them as the children grow up. They grow up into bigger sins, and the parents act even more surprised. How could they do this? How could they do this to me? This parental surprise at sin is always a surprise to me. I'm not saying that parents should approve of sin. Just because you know that your kids sin and you expect them to sin doesn't mean you approve of it. But why are you surprised? Your child is a sinner. Sinners sin. Welcome to the world. We really need to cultivate some humor about our own fallen nature. You can start cultivating this humor when the children are very young. And your humor, along with your resolve to see raising them faithfully through to the end, should grow as the children grow. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. But get some perspective. Stand back and look at yourself looking at the situation. And then use God's wisdom to do something about it. Our children used to march around in the home when they were little tots. I used to do a formation drill where I would make them form up and march. But somehow they got it in their heads on their own. I think probably my oldest daughter was the instigator of this, to get the children to march around. And I think one of them even had a spanking spoon in their hand, and they would march around in order, and they would say, "You shall beat him with a rod, and he shall not die." And our kids who were getting beat with a rod were marching around doing this. And we thought it was hilariously funny. And we still think it's funny. I think that verse is funny. God is saying, it's not going to kill you, but it is going to be good for you. Now, I spent a lot of time in the last couple of days talking about the whole context of how you spank your children and in what kind of home where you can do that well. And in that way, it can be humorous. We can enjoy it. And that's the whole crux of my talks, the joyful home. How do you cultivate such a home with such joy and glory in the Lord and his blessings to us that the grievousness of temporary pain and temporary sin is no break in the joy, actually in addition to it. Little kids need tons of discipline. It's almost constant. They should live in a totalitarian police state. But the goal of that kind of discipline is not so that the children can eventually, the goal of that kind of discipline is so that the children can eventually live in the land of the free. You are developing, disciplining them towards freedom, towards self-discipline in Christ. That's your goal. Basic childhood disciplines are an antidote to teenage or young adult rebellion. Things like chores, Bible reading, schoolwork, athletics, music lessons. But of course, these things do not in themselves prevent rebellion. They can provoke it sometimes if there isn't the right aroma in the home, if there isn't this place of peace and repentance, a confession, forgiveness. These things are graces, mother's milk, if you will, but they can be used for seething a kid, that is, boiling a kid in its own mother's milk. So it's not just what you do, but how you do it. Are these disciplines used as means of grace or tools of destruction? Many parents also discipline in reverse. When the kids are small, no discipline, or very little discipline. Nowadays, the gentle method, which a lot of that is trying to talk the kids into your way of thinking. As they grow older, the parents then tighten up the screws on the kids, tighten up their parameters as the kids start to act up. And you have to do this if the kids aren't going to be obedient, because now they can get into really, really big trouble. And this often culminates in rebellious teenagers with almost no rights, no freedoms. And if you have a teenager in your home with no rights or no freedoms, you already have a rebellion, and it's only provoking even more rebellion. So if teens are in rebellion, the parents have to clamp down, but it doesn't really help. It doesn't really work. It's too late. The die is cast. The cement is set, or almost set. It's pretty hard. It's hard to move around now because the heart is hard. Sadly, one of the things that I get asked sometimes is, what do we do with my 16-year-old? What do we do with my 17-year-old? And my response is pretty discouraging, unfortunately. It's spank them when they're two. Have the right environment in your home. Well, what do we do now? Well, I don't want to discourage those parents overly who are struggling in that way. Some of you have grown kids or kids in that stage, and you're thinking, what are we going to do? They're already in rebellion to me. Well, our God is gracious. You can confess your sins. You can change your behavior, parents. That will help some. And then you can pray for them and ask God to melt their heart, give them a new heart so that they can change. But the warning here in this passage, my warning to you, particularly those of you who have littles or if you still have kids that are in the easily moldable stage, that's the time to do this work. Do it up front. And even before that, back to the comment about, you know, you should do a marriage conference, almost everything I'm saying here is not about your kids. It's not about them. You're trying to get their heart. You're trying to build the glory for the kingdom long term, but it's about you. When you change you, it's the same thing in marriage counseling. When people are sitting in my office and they're in trouble, they almost always do this. The husband says, she's doing, and the wife says, he's doing, and they're never going to get healthy. They're never going to make it. They're already a divorce waiting to happen. Until the husband says, I got to change, until the wife says, I got to change, you're just not going to make any headway. So it's always about personal responsibility. It's always about doing what you should do, but trusting in the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. So take responsibility for yourself, and then that begins to flow out into your family, into your marriage, first of all, which also sets the stage to have a successful family, and then that good relationship begins to be received by your children. Now, it makes a lot more sense, right, then to impose strict discipline when the kids are little and systematically roll back the external discipline, the rules, if you will, as it is replaced with internal discipline, self-governing rules. The goal here is to have a 15 or 16-year-old, or maybe a 17-year-old, with no external rules imposed by the parents. No, or very few. Why do I say that? That really scares a lot of parents. Because they're wondering, what would they do? If they had no rules, they're really going to mess things up. Well, in a year or two, they are going to have no rules. They're going to be on their own. They're going to go off to college. Maybe they go to Christian college somewhere. But especially if they have a car, they can go wherever they want. They can essentially do whatever they want. And they can cause a lot of trouble or not. So you want them to have essentially no rules or very few rules when they're 15 or 16 or 17 in your home, because the desire to please God and please their parents has been so built into them that they begin to do what's right because they want to. And if you're constantly fighting that and trying to get them to do it, you're in a losing battle. So they need the freedom. Partly because you want them even to fail with this freedom, but you want them to do it in your home when they're still under your care, when they're 15 or 16, where they can make a mess up, but hopefully not one so big that they ruin their life. But in a year or two, they'll be able to do that. They'll be able to make a mess up big enough to where they ruin their life or make it very substantially difficult to make up ground. So parents, wake up. This is going to happen to you soon, especially if you're at that stage where they're about to launch. So if you say, well, what if I, you know, they get to do whatever they want? Well, I want them to do whatever they want. I want your kids to do whatever they want. I want my kids to do whatever they want to do. But I want to know that whatever it is that they do is exactly what God wants them to do and what I want them to do. They have to line up their will with my will, whose will, hopefully, accurately, is lined up with God's will. I mentioned the quote from St. Augustine who said, love God and do what you want. The Christian life is freedom. The righteous get freedom. It's sinners that need all the rules. So if you learn to follow God's will, that is if you love God and love your neighbor, if you learn his word, if you learn the Ten Commandments, if you learn what he requires of you, then you can just go about your business. You don't have to worry about a pile of rules. So let's look at this passage a little bit. Why is he giving us this passage after all of the Hebrews and then the great faith chapter, and then he says, consider Jesus. Jesus was a sufferer. All these people were sufferers. And he says, consider all of this, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, considering it makes me sort of wearied. It might be kind of discouraging. I thought serving Jesus meant things are going to go well for me. And then they don't go well for me, and this is discouraging to me. Well, he says, don't be wearied and faint. Don't give up. God is not slow about his promises. His world, though there's difficulty, is not bad. It's good. God means it for good because he's good. This is how he disciplines his children. And if he doesn't discipline you this way, you are not even his child. And Jesus, in fact, endured the things that he suffered for the joy set on the other side. Resurrection, glory, salvation of his people. Furthermore, what you think is hard, you haven't even experienced enough yet. Verse 4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's too hard for me. No, it's not too hard for you. One of the, I forgot to mention this, is in the parenting conference, I think, is about the stage of littles, wee littles. It seems so hard. Sometimes moms get really, really overwhelmed. You got all these littles. You know, you got, you know, 6, 4, 2, just born, or, you know, 5, 3, 1, mom's pregnant, and she's overwhelmed, and it just seems like there's no end to it, and you come to church, and you're in and out of church. This is really calm, this service. Last service, it was chaos. You know, people come in and out all the time, and you think, I don't even get to hear a sermon. No end to it. Well, don't grow weary. Don't be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, I had the Wilmus over here at the first service, and I had the Walkers over here. It was a perfect picture. So the Wilmus, all these littles, they were pretty well behaved, but they're just in the midst of it. They got all these little ones. And the Walkers, I remember the Walkers when they had all these littles, but they don't anymore. And that time goes really fast. Although it feels overwhelming and it feels like you're going to be in it for a long time, you aren't. And wait till you're 60 and all your kids are grown and gone and you look back, wow, it really happened fast. Don't wish away any of those moments. Rejoice in every little thing that God has given you. And he's given it to you for your good because it's good and beautiful. Don't grow weary. Don't think that I can't take it anymore. Well, you can. God has given you the ability to persevere. And then as you think about discipline in your own life and as you raise your children, striving against sin is a lot of work. It's not easy. It wasn't meant to be easy. In fact, it's really sort of meant to kill you, right? I mean, I think of Nate Wilson's great book, Death by Living. We're all dying. The process of living is killing us. We're striving against sin, and it's glorious, and it's good, and we should rejoice in it. Discipline is part of what makes sons and daughters sons and daughters. The Bible's clear. Those who love their children discipline them. But if you fail to love your children, if you fail to discipline your children, you show that you despise them. The Bible actually has a harder word. It says you hate your kids if you don't discipline your kids. So if you're slipping in discipline, you are slipping in love. This is a tough message because most parents are not very disciplined. Oh, well, Pastor, don't you mean most kids are not very disciplined? Yeah, that's true. I think maybe most in our church are. Hopefully we have most, a majority. But the reality is the discipline of the children comes from discipline of adults. If you aren't disciplined, you can't discipline your kids well. So the whole point is to become disciplined yourself. That's what a disciple is. Disciple of Jesus, someone who's disciplined by Jesus's ways. And so we begin to learn how to transform our own lives by the grace of the Spirit and become disciplined in the things that are good. And in many areas that God has called it to, it's a whole life of discipline. When I'm talking about discipline, I'm not talking about just disciplining children or just spanking children. I'm talking about an orderly life that sets the kinds of rhythms that children can thrive in. Sometimes it is just hard work. It seems grievous at the moment. We don't understand the joy in it. Even the children sometimes don't understand the joy in it. That's why you have to have a home. When they're out of fellowship, when they sin, they're outside the glory of the goodness and the joy of that fellowship. And so when they understand that the discipline brings them back into that good place of fellowship, it's something that they can embrace and love. I was thankful at this conference, two of our young men, Jacob Tuckwiller, was here this morning, and when I was talking about spanking and disciplining your kids, he leaned over and said to his mom, "Oh, those are good memories." I don't think he was thinking about his sisters getting spanked. I think he was thinking about himself. And Calvin said, "I remember sort of my last spanking when I was getting spanked, and afterwards I want to just clamber up and, you know, cling on to dad or mom. I can't remember who it was." But it's that the beauty of that restoration of fellowship that's the thing that is the memory of those who are disciplined. And we're the same way as adults. As the Lord disciplines us, sometimes through our own sins, through conviction of the Spirit and confession and repentance, but sometimes just through the troubles of life, various sicknesses and trials that come upon us, when it pushes us back to Jesus, that restoration of fellowship is so beautiful and good. And that's the paradigm from which we understand how to discipline our own children. What does this do? Verse 12, "Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet." Discipline, those are pictures of someone who's discouraged. Sometimes it's discouraging giving discipline, but it's also discouraging to be disciplined, especially if it's done improperly. In some homes where there's just harshness, there's no joy, there's no laughter, there's no sense of good fellowship, then the discipline pushes the children away. But if it's done properly and it's a restoration to fellowship, the weak knees of those children grow strong. The discouraged heart grows bold. The hands can be lifted up before the Lord. And it's this gives him encouragement and strength. He goes on, follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Discipline produces holiness. That is sanctification. Another quote from one of our kids. When I asked them, "What are your memories of your childhood and discipline and in our home?" And Leah, our daughter, said, "Oh, I just remember after getting spanked, I felt so holy." And I thought that was good. It very much fits Leah. She probably felt a little bit like, "I've been purged. Okay, I paid for my sin. Now I'm holy." But it was that sense of real holiness, you know, being restored to God and restored to your family, which is really beautiful. Now, here's the warning. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If you fail of this, that is this whole chapter, to persevere, to not grow weary, to be disciplined by the chastening of the Lord, to recognize that it's your good Father that chastens you because he's good, even the things he brings about in our lives, they don't necessarily seem good. Chapter 11, it's glorious because these people stood firm in the face of death, but it's almost not good. There's always persecution and death, but it's from a good Father and his good purposes. If you persevere and begin to understand that, then you see the glory that God is doing. In your homes, it's not just about, we think about getting married was a joyous time for young people to get married. Sometimes they think about that as an end. My goal was to get married, and I'm married. Well, then this other thing starts, children. Or maybe that was your goal. I just wanted to be a dad all my life. I wanted to be a dad. I look forward to being grandpa. I have accomplished that. But the purposes of our marriage, the purpose of having children, is to raise up godly offspring, to advance the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the earth. It's generational promises. It's building the glorious kingdom of God. Now, it takes a while to build a family. It takes a long time to build a building. It takes multiple generations to build a kingdom. And so we have to persevere not only for a few years of the littles, not only for a lifetime of raising kids till you launch them, but looking to the promises very long-term generational promises as God builds his kingdom. So if you fail to do this, there are dire consequences. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Thinking of littles, what are you doing? What are we doing when we discipline a two-year-old and teach them the difference between no and yes? What are you doing? What are we doing when we require our children to read their Bibles, attend worship, confess sins, receive forgiveness? We're teaching them not to commit fornication or to be profane and despise their birthright. What a shame it is when children grow up in the church and then leave the church. That's exactly what they're doing. They're despising their birthright. All these glories that God has given me that are means of grace, I spit on them for the sake of what? One morsel of meat or one night out or forsaking everything good that God has given me. That's a pretty dire warning. That ought to sink into your heart a little bit if you're raising children. We don't want that to happen. It even gets more dire than that. Not only do they sin afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought carefully with tears. That's thinking long term. Now, he also says elsewhere, I think things better of you, for you. Things that accompany salvation. So learn the lessons. Learn the lessons that God is teaching you. And by his grace, determine that you're going to be faithful in raising your kids when they're littles, when they're middles, when they're launching. And even as adults, we have the great privilege now of our adult children being our dear friends. And can still give them counsel. We don't give unsolicited counsel, but they do ask our counsel. And then also the joy of the other side of discipline. One of the great things about being a grandparent, you understand an aspect of God that I don't think you get as a parent. The Bible doesn't say God is a grandfather. It says he is our father. But he's the sort of father, because he's a perfect father, that can be pleased in his children. It's sometimes difficult as a father to be really pleased in your children, because even when you are pleased, you feel this tension and pressure to continue to train them, and you can be, maybe they're doing well, but they could be doing better. They sinned and they repented, but you want to get them past this particular struggle in sin, and so it's hard to stay in that place of pleasure. When you're a grandparent, you get to see the fruit of your rewards. You get to just approach your grandchildren with great pleasure. I mean, many of you have seen this with your own parents as they have viewed your children. Especially, you know, we're very grateful. Our children are all in the Lord. They're in good churches. They're raising their children well. So they're well-disciplined children. They're sort of easy to like, not just to love. But we can look at them and be really, really pleased. That's what we're aiming at. That's how God looks at us in his Son. And we want to have that kind of pleasure in our own children. So those are the glories, and thinking about God's generational faithfulness as we take dominion through our children. This is what God is working out in us as he disciplines us and gives us this great privilege of disciplining our children who are his children for generations to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your promises to us that you have given us our own children and promises with them that they will grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus, that they will look to him in faith, that they will see the glory of his kingdom, and that they will be glad participants in it. Help us as parents to be diligent and faithful to you and be good examples to them so that they not only obey us, but they love to obey us because they love you and they love us. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Dinner time can be a bit chaotic in your homes. As the cooking finishes up, the places are set, the food makes its way from the kitchen. Perhaps Dad's arrival home from work and subsequent rambunctious play with the kids has calmed a bit. Mom might be a bit flustered getting things just so. Now everyone descends upon the table and we greet each other there, hungry and ready to eat. We pause briefly to savor the moment, catch our breath, say a prayer of thanksgiving. We look around the table at our children, spouse, parents, siblings, and it is just about the greatest thing in the world. God's grace abounds in food, family, and fellowship. The chaos calms for a minute, only to be interrupted by the joy of passing the food and the soon expected spilling of multiple water glasses, laughter at the culprit, and a new round of chaos. And amid the chaos, the peace of being in fellowship in Christ. Thus, our communion table and God's promises to you of peace in the Lord Jesus. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish you as you receive Christ's body given for you.